Romans 7, verse 13 through verse 25. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law and of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again pause at the outset of this look into your word together, and we ask for your assistance. We ask that you would give us clarity of mind, and you'd help the words of my mouth to be presented clearly as well. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand a difficult passage before us, that we would rightly interpret it, that we would interact with it in the right way, that we would be diligent and good students of the word, that we would check our conclusions by the testimony of all of Scripture, that we would humble ourselves before you and be open to your instruction, especially if for one reason or another we happen to be holding a view that's not what your word says. Help us to maintain that sort of humility, always ready to receive from you, always willing to check what it is that we believe or think we believe. We pray, Lord, you land us in a place that is all the more biblical with every passing day. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. I have kind of an interesting sermon for us today. This is going to be mostly be an introduction to this passage. We're going to return to this passage again next week, at least next week, maybe a week after that as well. But I want to say some introductory things here as we get started into a passage which is among the more difficult to interpret in the Bible, certainly in the book of Romans. As many of you know, I had the joy of teaching some junior high and high school classes every year. And one of my favorite things to do and to see as a teacher is to have students take a glance backward over the year as we get to the end of a year and consider the ground that's been covered. Sometimes you can get into the thick of things and be so engaged in the day-to-day, the plotting of each step, that sometimes you can fail to perceive just how far you've come. It's kind of like climbing up a mountain and finding yourself so concerned about where you're going to put your next step and being oblivious to looking around and seeing how high you've actually climbed. Every once in a while, I think it's good medicine for us to take a glance, a brief glance, back over our shoulder in order to reflect upon the past and gain some encouragement for the future as we're looking forward. Certainly, the Bible would caution us against being stuck in the past. Think about Paul's instruction in Philippians 3, forgetting that which lies behind, pressing forward towards that which lies ahead. But a quick reminder of how far we've come might be the encouragement we need for the days ahead. Think of other examples where we might see an example of that. For example, how did David respond to Saul's question about facing Goliath out on the field of battle? Remember, Saul says to David in 1 Samuel 17, 33 and following, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth." Well, he has been a warrior from his youth, right? You're just a kid, and this big giant of a man has been a warrior since he was a kid. But David says to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep." Notice what David's doing here. He's glancing back for a moment. He's remembering what happened to him when he was a child, even younger than this. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And so Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. It's interesting, David's speech on this occasion must have been so impactful that the king, he's like, you're a kid. All of a sudden he's like, okay, we'll let you at him. But notice what David's doing there. He's taking a glance backward. He's remembering the Lord's provision for him in the past against other struggles that had come his way. I know the prospect of taking finals is not usually a pleasant one for students. The act of reviewing material that you've learned over several months in order to be tested on it is not an easy thing. But there's also something very satisfying when you return to a subject that once was very perplexing, and now as you review it, you're like, oh, it's not quite as bad as I thought it was before. You know, even better is the experience when little bits of things that you've picked up over a long period of time and some developed skill that you've gained as well is all of a sudden useful in solving a bigger and more complex problem, where all of that stuff all of a sudden coalesces and comes into a solution for something that you're about to do. Well, this past week, I had one of those moments in class, in my pre-calculus class. At the very end of the year, I introduced the concepts of derivatives and integrals as they're getting ready to go into actual calculus. And so it's kind of the best part of the class for me, the last couple of lessons, because now what happens is the students are asked now to take all that they've learned from algebra and geometry and trigonometry and now apply it to a particular problem, which launches them into a study of calculus. Now, I've been down this trail a few times. I've taught the class a few times already. And so I kind of already know the joy of discovery that's about to happen. And it's kind of like, you know, it's almost like a parent on Christmas, you know, the Christmas Eve night, waiting for the next day, excited about kids opening up a present and seeing that the next morning. It's kind of that kind of feeling for me as I'm coming into that lesson. The students look at the board. They see a lot of stuff that looks a little bit strange to them. And meanwhile, we're coming to like the glorious climax of all of their study, not just study in pre-cal, but for some of these students, all their math career to this point is like coalescing into this moment. And what I found this week was students asking a lot more questions and being perplexed and a little flustered. And it was in that moment that I felt it was so fitting that I had been preparing for Romans 7. Because I had read a little excerpt from one of Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons. By the way, he preached like 8 sermons on this text. But one of his sermons, there's this little nugget. I have it towards the very beginning of it. And it was so fitting. And so I actually read this to my class as they sit there kind of scratching their heads. He says this, "We must not give up because subject matter is difficult. When students first begin to listen to lectures on a subject, they often feel on the first few occasions not only that they know nothing at all about what is being said, but that probably they will never be able to understand." Ever felt that way before? I have no idea what you're talking about, and I don't think I'm ever going to get this. I'm sure we've all had a moment like that or two. There's only one thing to do at that point. Here's the instruction. Go on listening. There's only one thing you can do at that moment. Just keep on listening. And if you go on listening, you'll begin to find that more than you had ever realized is starting to sink in and seep in. And you'll wake up one day and say, huh, I now see what that's all about. I'm beginning to understand. He says, "Do not be impatient with yourself when you're studying a difficult passage in Scripture. Keep on. Hold on. Keep reading, keep listening, and suddenly you'll find that you not only do you know much more than you thought you would know, but you will start to underfollow and to understand." Martin Lloyd-Jones's counsel is worth heeding. And at the end of this week, when I saw light bulbs coming on in students' minds, I celebrated, not only inwardly, but outwardly. My kids... I was so excited at that moment. And it's one of these things, you know, those who teach, if you're worth your salt, that's the moment you're waiting for. Teachers don't teach because they like to listen to their own voice. They're not a good teacher. Teachers love to see students persevere through hard things, grasp concepts that were before so foreign, and come to recognize that they could learn more than they ever thought they could learn. Well, this also, I think, is an appropriate application for this day. It's an appropriate application for parents, and certainly in particular for mothers on Mother's Day. There's a whole lot of what moms do that is repetitive by nature. And sometimes just taking another step can try every ounce of strength that you have. Parenting is hard work, and it is often thankless. And often can feel like you're taking two steps backward for every one step you're taking forward. And so I think days like today are good for some reflection. Surely there is no such thing as a perfect mother, and every mom has areas for growth in motherhood. But let me encourage you, moms, you're doing a good work. You're planting seeds. You're nurturing those shoots. You're providing trellis work and structure for these little fledgling plants to grow up on. You're watering and weeding and pruning. You're providing proper fertilizer. You're protecting these plants from pests and that might ruin them. Moms do a lot of work, and much of that work is very much behind the scenes. But it is, oh, such a valuable work. My daughter Bethany, this coming week, is going to be doing a little history project for school. And she was looking at various options of people that she could look at. And I was talking to her about it. And she's like, Dad, I'm like 25th on the order, or whatever the number was. She'll correct me later. But whatever, I'm way down. And it's like first come, first choose, gets to choose who they want. And you're like, all the ones I want to pick are going to be taken by the time I get there. So I'm like, well, I've got one that I don't think anyone will say. She said, who? I said, Charles Spurgeon's wife, Susanna. And he's like, why her? And so it's been so fun to listen to her give her presentation to us at home as she's getting prepared for this next week. And one of the things she says at the very end of that little presentation, it's only a minute long, but she talks about how there are some people who are out front and there are some people who are behind the scenes in back. And both roles are crucially important to what happens in God's kingdom. And she is so right about that. And Susanna Spurgeon is a great example of that. She talks about how Spurgeon wrote a book called Lectures to My Students, which was a book written to pastors to help them, encourage them in ministry. And after she read the book, she so loved her husband's book, she said, this has to be put in the hands of every pastor in England. And so she starts her own book fund. And she starts with her own money, purchasing published copies of the book to distribute them. And then she starts to get other people to donate. And then she starts distributing them. Bethany, how many does she give out by the end of her life? Do you remember? 200,000 copies. 200,000 copies of this book distributed by Susanna Spurgeon. I think a mom's job is much like that. Much of the work is behind the scenes. You might have never even heard of her before. You might never have known the impact that she had as a result of the ministry she was doing. Much of the man that I am today is because of my mom. Try not to get emotional here. She has poured out her life. She's given her all. She sacrificed repeatedly to do good by me. And I know, Mom, I've thanked you many times, but there isn't enough words to express how grateful I am. I know there have been days in which I've been not so wonderful to be around, and we've had disagreements along the way, but you've persevered and you've cared for me. And as sweet as my childhood was with my mom, I have to admit that I think even these days are even sweeter. I love the time that I get to spend with my mom, and I still find her to be a confidant. I still find her to be a person who I can trust her wisdom. I know she's someone who always shoots straight with me. She's not trying to impress me. So when she makes encouraging words, I know she's not just trying to puff me up. But I also know a lot of times she says words I wish she wouldn't say to me because she knows I need to hear them. And maybe no one else can speak those words to me and I receive them. And so I'm very, very thankful for that. By God's grace, the Lord would provide me with a wife who demonstrates many of those same qualities with my kids, which doesn't always make her the favorite around the house because she says hard things and she makes sure that my kids are learning skills that they will need the rest of their lives. It's a hard job being a mom. It's a hard job. So whether it be a math class or your role as a parent or your role as a spouse or your assignment at work, here's my encouragement today. Don't shy away from hard things. Keep plodding. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we'll reap if we do not grow weary. And that principle, friends, needs to be also applied to our study of God's Word. Now, the vast majority of Scripture passages have meanings that are immediately apparent, but there are a few which are a bit more tricky. Now, this in no way argues against what's called the perspicuity of Scripture. I always love that word, perspicuity,
Because the word means clear or lucid. And the word paradoxically seems to be anything but that, right? But the perspicuity scripture just means that the message of the scriptures is simple. It's transparent. It's right there. The overarching meaning is not hard to get at. But the fact that we believe that does not mean that there are not some difficult portions of God's word. Now, some of the difficult passages are hard just because of our distance from the cultures and times and places in which the Bible was originally written. But there are times in which that's not the issue. The issue surely is one of grammar and logical argument. Like, we're just really struggling with understanding how do these words grammatically fit? What is the logical argument being put forward? What theological application are we supposed to come away with? Sometimes the point of application could go one of two ways. And it's to that sort of situation that we turn our attention today. In a sermon entitled Doing Hard Things, we're going to begin a study here of Romans 7, 13 through 25. Do you remember Peter's words about Paul? Isn't it interesting? We have recorded in Scripture one apostle's thoughts about another apostle. Peter has some thoughts about Paul in 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18, and he says this: "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things." And then notice the next phrase: "in which are some things hard to understand." Kind of chuckle at that. You can almost see here, you know, Fisherman Peter saying, yeah, you know, Rabbi Paul, you know, that guy. Yeah, he writes a lot of things. And some things that he writes about are hard to understand. I wonder if one of the passages he was thinking about was this one in Romans 7. Is it possible that this is one of those passages which Peter scratched his head a little bit about? As I mentioned last week, there has been a long-standing theological and exegetical debate between many notable and godly men regarding the identity of the I in this passage. The word in Greek is ego, from which we get ego, right? But ego, and then the word me, the pronoun here, emoi, is used throughout this passage repeatedly in Romans 7. Last week in our study of verses 7 through 12, I argued that an autobiographical reference is most likely against those who would say that maybe this I is a reference to Adam and Eve or a reference to Israel before the giving of the law. And while those interpretations allow a fuller sense, if you remember from last week, a fuller sense to be given to the idea of the I being alive until the law arrived, at which time then the I died, it allowed that to be read with a little bit more force, a little bit more literally. The gnawing problem in all of those interpretive schemes is, why would Paul speak so cryptically if that's what he intended? Why not just say Adam? Why not just say Israel, when instead he's saying I, and me throughout the entire thing? A much simpler explanation is that Paul was indeed speaking autobiographically. He's talking about his own experience. Now, this does not mean that his experience is germane only to him. It could be his experience that also is demonstrated and experienced by all people who come to know Christ. But certainly he's at least speaking about his own. We explained in verses 7 through 12 that Paul was reflecting upon his relationship to the law while not yet converted. Before his conversion, Paul thought himself to be blameless according to the law, see Philippians 3. And in this sense, he was alive. I was alive before the law came. He said this is such an interesting phrase because Paul had grown up around the law. What does he mean, alive before the law came? The law had already been given through Moses years before Paul came on the scene. And Paul had known the scriptures since childhood. So what does it mean, before the law came? And so the argument that I put forward is that the law coming there was a realization of the actual intent of the law. That for the first time he saw the law aright by God's grace coming to him and him seeing his own inability to actually keep the law. So all of those descriptions of himself, like in Philippians 3, where he was blameless according to the law, was all in accordance with a previous mindset, a previous perspective. But now, given the perspective he has, he realizes that that was not at all the case. He thought he was alive, but he was really enslaved and dead to sin. And so this rebellion becomes all the more clear in light of God's holy law. God's law, being holy and just and good, was given for this express purpose, to wake up people to sin's deception and its tyranny. I mentioned last week, one of the worst things for a lost person is to be lost and not know that you're lost. It's one thing to be lost and be looking for help. The problem with the lost condition is that they're lost and they think they're fine. They're drowned and they think they're okay. They're swimming about, when in reality, they're not. And this is the issue. And God's holy law raises this awareness by His grace. So we pick up where we left off last time in verse 13. I read this verse kind of near the end of our sermon last time, and I want to start here today. In one sense, this verse is the conclusion of verses 7 through 12. And in another sense, this verse is the beginning of the last section of chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. And for that reason, it's a perfect transition verse. It does a great job of summarizing what came before, and it does a great job of indicating the direction that the argument is going to head. Paul asks, look at verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? And again, Paul responds with words that we've become accustomed to. May it never be. Paul continues to go to great lengths throughout this whole passage. What is he trying to do through here? He's trying to defend his high view of the law. Paul's been saying some negative things about the law, really because the law can't save you. That's what he's after. The law can't establish your righteousness. The law shows you to be unrighteous. No one can keep the law. The law, in this sense, is not your friend. But it's possible, because he's been harping on that, that someone says he's against the law altogether. And so Paul has spent this time to say, that's not at all what I'm saying. The law is holy and good and right. So he says, may it never be. Paul continues to go to great lengths here to defend his high view of the law. Notice what he says. He says, Paul explains that the law is not bad. It is not the cause of death, but it is merely the instrument which brings about death in the hands of sin. The next phrase. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which was good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Notice here, it's not law that caused my death, but sin that caused my death. Notice, through the use of the law, which is otherwise good, but with sin twisted to a nefarious purpose. But the commandment itself highlights my sinfulness, shows my sin to be utterly sinful, waking me up to sin's deception, because the problem with sin is it also deceives you into thinking it's not sin. And it shows it to be sin. Exceedingly, utterly sinful. To use the present example, there are many within our government advocating for greater restrictions on gun ownership and stricter gun control laws, precisely because they cite guns as a leading cause of death in the United States. Statistics from 2021 explain that guns are responsible in the United States for more than 48,000 deaths. 48,000 deaths in the United States due to guns. Now, these numbers pale in comparison, by the way, to heart disease, which clocked in at nearly 700,000 people, and cancer around 600,000 people, and medical malpractice being something between 250 and 400,000 people. But nearly 50,000 deaths from guns is certainly not an irrelevant statistic. It's significant. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, are guns responsible for those deaths? Was the gun willing for these people to die? Or is it the person wielding the gun that is responsible for what happened? And if they were responsible, could their actions have taken place through another means, through the use of other instruments? Are we going to outlaw knives because knives kill people? Are we going to outlaw cars because car accidents kill people? Are we going to outlaw planes because planes kill people? Are we going to outlaw medical procedures because some medical procedures end in people's deaths? We might also note, by the way, of the 48,000 deaths that happened due to guns, 55% of those were suicide. 55% of those deaths were suicide. The point is that just as the gun isn't the cause of death, but rather the instrument used in bringing about the death, so the law is not the cause of a sinner's death, but rather the instrument put to that purpose by sin. Just as a criminal might use an otherwise good gun in evil ways, so sin within us uses the otherwise good law in nefarious ways to bring about our death. The problem, dear friends, is not the law. The problem is within us. The problem is sin. Now, verses 14 through 25 are among some of the most hotly debated verses in Romans, even among theologians who share much of the otherwise same theological convictions. Like, this is not like Arminians are all here, Reformed people are all here. This is not one of these kinds of situations. You will find people from similar theological positions that will come to a different position on this text. And so I think it is wise for us to mention a few principles at the outset that should guide our discussion whenever we're dealing with difficult passages. Romans 7 is one of them. I think this is a helpful point for us to pause and talk about how do we interact with people and how do we study ourselves passages which have some diversity of difference of opinion on how to handle them. Here's five principles. This is by no means an exhaustive list. And by the way, kids, the title of this is Doing Hard Things, right? So I'm not providing you any summaries up there. You're going to have to summarize it yourself in the notes today. There's five things I'm going to mention here, and these are by no means exhaustive. You could add to my list, but at least these five, I think, should be present. Here's the first principle whenever we're dealing with a difficult passage. Don't be hasty in forming a conclusion. Said another way, be patient with the text. Don't jump to a conclusion before you've done due diligence. And hold your interpretation with open hands before the Lord, allowing the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to change your perspective, if that's what you find there. In other words, don't come to the text. It's impossible to come to a text without any preconceived biases. We all have them. We all have presuppositions. As a matter of fact, right now, Romans 7, you have some belief about this text. If you've read it before, you have some belief about this text. So let's be open about that before the Lord, and then ask Him to search our hearts and to see if whether or not what we're holding presently is truly the best in line with Scripture. Especially when you come to passages with divided opinion among very godly men and women, we're wise to proceed slowly and listen and read carefully. Second principle, let's keep the main things the main things. As we talk about specific details, which we have to, if we care about the Word of God, we're going to get in discussions like these. The point here is not, well, just skip over it and don't even think about it. That's not doing due diligence. That's not us treasuring what God has told us in His Word. We ought to dig into the details. We ought to care about how these things connect. There are implications for the interpretation that we decide upon. But just as we're doing that work in the specific details, we must not allow the big overarching point of the text to be lost. So hold on to the big contextual ideas while you're digging into the nitty-gritty, right? Don't forget the big point while you're doing that work. I would say a person is wrong to say, we don't have to do the nitty-gritty work. We'll just look at the big point. Who cares? Who cares? Let's just skim over it all. How is there ever growth or development in your understanding and knowledge of God's Word if you don't dig in? You got to dig in. But as you're doing some digging, remember the surrounding context. It's part of the process. Number three. Let's take some time to rejoice in common unifying elements in the text. It is very good medicine when you're in disagreement with somebody else about something to figure out if there is common ground at all. And where that common ground exists, to rejoice in it a bit. A good example of this was shown to me some number of years ago when I watched a little night of eschatology with some theologians around a stage. And the whole thing started, because obviously we all know that people have very diverse views on eschatological things, end time stuff. And but they started it by just saying, let's talk about all the things we agree about with the end times in view. And it was awesome. It was a really cool, encouraging moment. And I think there's a principle to be held on to there. Even when we have divergent opinions about some particular text, there might be some things that we can agree about, and maybe we should start there and rejoice in those things together. Number four, let's make sure that we set appropriate boundaries for interpretation and application. In other words, if I'm considering various interpretations that might be held from a text, one of the things I ought to ask is, well, what are the boundaries within which this has to be contained? And how do you establish those? By the whole counsel of God. Right? The rest of the Scriptures are going to help us in this regard to make sure we don't land in some kind of interpretation that flatly contradicts what God has said in another place in His Word. The whole counsel of God's Word provides that to us. And this is where a thoroughgoing systematic theology is very helpful. It provides us with some guardrails so we don't go off track. Maintaining a good set of bumpers, right, keeps the bowling ball from falling into the gutter. So making sure, like, this is the range, and establishing that, and knowing that. And then notice how this also is helpful. If somebody else lands somewhere within the bumpers, it's not what you would say, but it's still within the bumpers. We go, okay, I don't agree with you here for these reasons, but I can appreciate your perspective, right? And it provides that, which is a different thing, right, than removing the bumpers and saying anything goes. That's not acceptable. That's not reasonable or responsible study of the Word of God. So allow the whole counsel of the Word of God to provide some parameters and boundaries as you go about your interpretive work. And lastly, number five, this one, the rest of those are kind of about like tools and techniques. This one's more about manner. Be gracious. Be gracious with one another, especially with those whom you disagree with. Now, what I mean by be gracious doesn't mean don't ever get emotional. Emotions are part of this. If we care about people and care about God's truth, it's fine for us to have a little passion, a little gusto. You know, I think, you know, it's like every once in a while, if you ever get to see, like, you know, Parliament in Great Britain, and you watch those guys go at it, like, whoa, you know, like here in America, we're like, oh, we can't talk in those ways. And maybe there's something in between both of those, right? But again, we can have some emotion, have some passion about it. If we love God and His truth and love one another, then we're going to care about what's being put forward. And we can be bold and we can express passion while we're talking. But while we do that, dear friends, exhibit tenderheartedness, exhibit long-suffering and patience with one another. There are some fairly large theological matters, and this is, I would not pump this one as the larger theological matter, but the larger theological matters, which I have had some shifts on myself theologically. I would disagree with myself back when I was 18 years of age. And I would hope that I would be gracious with my 18-year-old self and not mean and curmudgeon-y, right? Especially when it comes to matters that are about God's word and about grace and truth. Like, there's something just incongruous with talking about grace and being ungracious, right? So be gracious. Be kind. Listen a lot. Reflect to the person you're talking with. Consider where they're coming from. And remember that rarely, if ever, is someone won over to a contrary opinion by words coming from a loud-mouthed, arrogant hothead. Try that one out, right? Well, I really believe this, but because you're so arrogant and hot-headed, I think I'm going to go with what you're saying, you know? It just doesn't work, right? So just remember that, too. Like, if you care about them, be kind. Be gentle. Be patient. Be forbearing. Walk with them a bit. Think about, if I'm actually wrong on this and this person's right, like, I would want them to be as winsome as possible, so I would listen to them. So reflect that. Be winsome. Be caring. All right, now, there's more principles I'm sure some of you could add to that list, but I think that's a good set of five to get you going. And yes, to pick five because it's the perfect number. No. Okay, so it's one thing to provide some principles to approach. Now what I want to do is I want to model some of that approach for you right now. One of my pet peeves is going to a conference for educators or something like this, and they talk about, like, you know, what you really need to do in all of your classes is Socratic dialogue. And let me explain how you go about doing Socratic dialogue. And, like, all they're doing the whole time is lecturing you, not asking questions. Like if you want me to learn the skill, then you need to model the skill. And so hopefully now I have provided you with five principles. I want to try to model them for just a few moments with my remainder of time today. I want to provide you with and presents you with two main options that arise from verses 14 through 25. My goal is to offer arguments for each of these differing perspectives so that you can do some further study and reflection and consideration over the coming week. Oh, am I saying do homework? Yes, I say do some homework. I mean, the title of the sermon is doing hard things, right? And part of that has to be you being diligent to be approved, right? Man, otherwise, what are you left with? You're left with every conclusion I come to. And guess what, friends? I'm wrong sometimes. You don't want to trust me. Trust the Word of God. If you disagree with me because the Word of God shows you that to be the case, okay? So today, we're going to get through a little bit more stuff here, and I'm going to leave you with an assignment, and that is for you to look at this passage a little bit more yourself and try to come to some of your own conclusions and come to some reasons why you come to those conclusions. At bare minimum, we have to do this if we're going to listen well to a varying perspective, right? This is how iron sharpens iron. We have to allow a contrary viewpoint to correct our own if it's warranted. In order for it to correct us, we have to listen. We have to know what it is. And it doesn't help us get a straw man of that position, right? How many of you have ever had someone present your position in a way that was not becoming your position? Is that an enjoyable experience? Not at all, right? You're like, the whole time you're crying out within you, that's not what I would argue, right? And it's hard. It's hard to sit through that when you feel like your position isn't even being fairly and adequately presented. So let's not do that to other people. And let's listen to other people's perspective, because if they're right, we want to hear so we can be corrected. And if they're wrong, then allow that argument to sharpen your own. Let it strengthen your position if your position really is true. See, this is why we have nothing, as the people of the truth, right, as Christians, we have nothing to fear from other opinions. We have the truth on our side, right? Let the truth fall. We want to know the truth. So we don't have to curtail things. We don't have to silence people. We don't have to cancel people. We can listen to what they have to say and refute them with truth. Unless it happens to be that we're not believing the truth, in which we need to be corrected by what they are saying to us. As far as the main point of this text is concerned, it's undeniable that Paul's chief concern in this whole section is to uphold the law as holy, right, and good, while simultaneously exposing its limitations. The point of this text is the law is holy, good, and right, but it has massive limitations. It's massive limitations. And no matter how you land on who the I is here, everyone agrees with that. The law declares God's desires and God's demands, but it doesn't provide the power to do it. It tells us what God wants. It tells us what God demands, but it doesn't give us the power to do what God wants or demands. The law announces righteousness, but doesn't offer us the means to achieve that righteousness. The law, which is holy, exposes our unholiness. The law, which is right, manifests our crookedness. The law, which is good, results in our death. And no matter what your perspective of the I in this text, this remains true. The law cannot save us. And that is agreed across the spectrum here. We're utterly dependent upon God's intervention. He has to provide the righteousness that we lack. Our only hope is Jesus. And neither justification nor sanctification is produced by the law. Both of the views that we're going to look at together hold a high view of God's grace, a low view of man's ability. Both views recognize and bemoan sin within us. Both views know that man cannot be made right with God by his own work, but man is dependent upon God's mercy and grace for salvation and sanctification. Both views recognize that sin is a destructive influence, both before conversion as well as after conversion, even if they might differ on what's being said about it here in this text. There are a great many things that theologians would all agree on from this text. As far as boundaries for interpretation, both views that I'm going to present would reject the view that the I in this text is some sort of immature Christian awaiting a second blessing in order to receive the Holy Spirit and then become more holy. Although that is proposed by some others, a third way, a way to try to cut between what we're going to be talking about here. But both views I'm going to present would reject that position. Why? Because the Bible presents conversion as the moment in which a sinner is regenerated, forgiven of sin, granted faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that moment of conversion, the saved person is justified, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's not like you're waiting for a future time to get the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is granted to every believer. And that person is immediately put into an ongoing process of sanctification by God's grace and for His glory. The Christian life is not a two-part process where Jesus becomes my Savior and at some other time, maybe many years down the road, I make Him my Lord. This kind of idea, the division of Jesus' Saviorship and Lordship, so how being added at different times, Jesus is Savior and Lord. He's both. And those whom He rescues from sin, He delivers unto righteousness. And we've seen that through Romans 6 so emphatically. No matter where you end up landing in interpreting these verses, let's be gracious with one another. We can ask good and searching questions. We can manifest our care for one another in further study and articulating clearer statements and arguments. But whatever you do, let's endeavor to study, to speak, and debate in love. Let's walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. As Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, without further ado, I'm going to close today with presenting these two main viewpoints on the text. There are those who argue that Paul was describing, now these are both autobiographical ideas, right, that this is, the I is Paul, Paul's talking about himself. There are those who argue that Paul is describing his present struggle with sin and the law as a Christian. For this reason, this is called the regenerate view, or the post-conversion view, that Paul is describing his present walk with the Lord and his struggle against sin and the law. That this is describing the process of sanctification and the feelings that come along with that position. Meanwhile, there are others who believe that Paul is describing his former struggle with sin and the law before becoming a Christian. And therefore, this is called the unregenerate view. In other words, this is the pre-conversion Paul. Paul's describing his interaction with the law and the sin before becoming a Christian. Now, both views have their strengths and weaknesses, which we're going to be able to talk about next week. I'm going to start going verse by verse through this text, and we're going to interact with all of these things a little bit further. But I thought it would be helpful that before I just start doing that, that at least provide you with the big picture of how these two viewpoints handle the difficult parts of this text and how they understand them. Thomas Schreiner, in his Romans commentary in the Baker Exegetical series, provides a good summary of the positions. In this case, he refuses to take a side. This is kind of interesting. So Schreiner says that he thinks that neither view is on the mark, that both present remarkably strong arguments, and he suggests that there is truth in both views. And while I don't disagree with that statement, I'm not a big fan of the fence position. I don't think you can actually maintain a fence position here. I'm fine with you saying, oh, I can see that truth from my perspective, and no, there's some truth to what you're saying too. I get that, that's fine. But at the end of the day, pick a side, man. Pick a side. And then let's have some really good arguments and discussions about it. The fact, though, that he says that he doesn't come down on a side at least allows him, in this regard, to be maybe a helpful summarizer of the two positions. Because he's saying, I can't go one way or the other. Like, okay. So then what he does is he goes on to present some arguments for each one. Maybe with not as much bias. So let's, not in any particular order, let's start with the unregenerate eye. The pre-converted Paul. I've got like just a couple things I want to say about each of these. I'm going to first just mention quickly the adherence of that view, just so you understand a little bit of the history of this. In the early church, the early Greek fathers, the earliest pastors within the church, this is before like the 4th century BC. In all of the writings, any of their references made to Romans 7, it's a pretty consistent argument that they made that this was an unregenerate man. This is a man who's not a Christian, not saved. This is not the description of a Christian struggling with sin. This is the strict description of a person who is lost and struggling with his relationship with sin and the law. All the early Greek fathers taught that. John Wesley is another famous person who taught this position. You can read it from his own testimony in Journal 1, his anthology. But he describes his own struggle with sin leading up to his conversion with Romans 7 in view. So we know where John Wesley stood on that. As I mentioned, that my uncle Doug Moo happens to also believe that way too. And I would argue too, this is going to be an interesting one. After having read all of Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on this, he preaches several sermons on this text. I would place Martin Lloyd-Jones also here. Although he would probably, come up from the grave and get mad at me for saying that. Because he, almost like Schreiner, tries to say he is in between them. He claims that this is speaking about a man who's neither unregenerate nor regenerate, which flatly is an impossible position. And it's strange coming from Martin Lloyd-Jones, because almost everywhere else, like, I really enjoy him. And as a matter of fact, if you have a chance to look at his sermons, they're fantastic on this text. He does a great job of arguing both sides of the thing, but he gets to the very end of all of it, and you're waiting for his conclusion, and pretty much he says that the person is kind of awakened, but not. And so, what I would say is that if you're saying that he's not regenerate, he's not regenerate. And so I would argue that he's actually positioning himself in the unregenerate camp, saying that he's on the verge, maybe, of conversion. The way that Lloyd-Jones would say it is that this person has come to an understanding of the law, but has not come to faith in Christ yet. So the law is weighing heavy upon their heart. They see just this horrible struggle. They see they can't keep the law, and now they're set up for conversion, but they're not quite there. So to me, that's unregenerate. You're not saved yet. But anyway, he might disagree with me. Well, we'll have to wait for heaven for to have a further discussion about it. I have to admit, though, I appreciate him a whole lot. This is just one of these odd places where I'm like, I think his conclusion is nonsensical. And I don't think he would argue that anywhere else. But that's, again, my opinions of Martin Lloyd-Jones. You might have to look it up yourself and see what you think. Let me give the theological arguments underneath this system. So this is for someone who believes that Paul is describing a person who's not yet a Christian. A couple of big arguments. First one is this, argument from structure. In verse 5 of chapter 7, look what it says. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law would work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So notice here that there's a description here of life under the law. Life under the law. And the idea in this is that that life under the law is then described in verses 7 through 25. And then look at verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we would serve in newness of the spirit, not in oldness of the letter. So here's the schema for those who believe this. They would say that verse 5 is explained further in verses 7 to 25. And then verse 6, this life in the spirit, is further described in chapter 8. In chapter 8, we'll see together, the spirit becomes prominent throughout that chapter. So this is an argument from structure, saying it makes best sense of the structure. Others, another thing, those arguing this way would explain that the shift, one of the things you have to answer is, there's a shift from past tense to present tense. Notice, if you're reading verses 7 through 12, it's pretty much, I was once alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Notice, all past tense verbs, right? But when you get down to verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, and I am of flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. What I am doing, I do not understand. What I am not practicing, I would like to do. Notice, it's all present tense verbs. And so, one of the arguments from the other side is that he was talking about the past, and now he's talking about the present. And the most readily available way to understand that would be that now he's a Christian describing his relationship to the sin and the law, whereas before, in verses 7 through 12, he was describing his pre-converted self. That's where he was before he was a Christian. He used past tense there, he used present tense here. So this argument has to have an argument against that. And so the argument is that he uses present tense verbs in order to describe the struggle with the sin and the law in vivid imagery. The idea is he uses present tense just to describe just how bad the struggle was. Not to indicate that it is now present in his life, but he's talking with present tense verbs to indicate vividness of his past struggle with sin. It was that bad. And sometimes we'll do this. You'll see newspaper reporters will do that kind of thing where they'll write in present tense, even though talking about things that already happened, right? By the nature of it being a report of something that's already occurred. Third, these individuals would say that there's a dramatic contrast from verses 14 to 25 and then chapter 8, verse 1. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So they would say that's where the dramatic shift happens. Not here in verse 13 to 14, but in verse 25 into chapter 8, verse 1. That's where the dramatic change happens. And piggybacking off of that, the fact that the Holy Spirit is not even mentioned once in verses 14 through 25 seems a bit odd for describing life in the Spirit. Notice in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times. Not one mention of the Holy Spirit in the end of chapter 7. Chapter 8 is chock full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is all over chapter 8, but not here in chapter 7. Another argument that they'll make. They would say, the impotence that's being described, the fact that this individual is unable to do any of the law is because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to all those who are Christians. Therefore, chapter 8 describes the Christian life. Chapter 7 describes the pre-Christian life. Another point. How does one understand the description of the eye as delighting in the law of God? Right? Because in verse 22, again, this will be an argument from the other side. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Question here is like, do unbelievers joyfully love the law of God? Like, that sounds like a description of a Christian, not a non-Christian. This position would argue, well, maybe considered in Jewish context, the Jews often did delight in the law, but the problem was that they didn't keep it. Schreiner says, pursuit of the law and zeal are commendable, and Paul does not criticize the Jews for these things. The fault of the Jews is that they did not observe the very law that they pursued and advocated with such zeal. So the point that's being here is that you can't find people that might love law, even delight in law, but they don't recognize that they're not keeping the law, and that's the issue. Again, this is one of the more sticky points, I would say, for this argument, because I think this is one of the stronger arguments for the other side. That there's a joyful delighting in the law of God in the inner man. That sounds pretty strong language. So, have to admit that. Next one. Believers are not under sin. Notice how this passage starts. Verse 14, chapter 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, I think it is this argument that's the strongest for this position, whereas, you know, the strongest for the other position we'll see in a moment, is this love of the law and delight in the law. But this is probably the strongest argument for the pre-converted description. How can you describe a Christian as one sold under bondage to the law? Didn't we just go through chapter 6? Chapter 6 is we've been freed from the law, freed from bondage to sin, freed into righteousness. We're now enslaved to righteousness in Christ. So how can you describe a Christian? The language here is not struggle with sin, but sold into bondage to sin, enslaved to sin. How can that be a description of a Christian struggling with sin? Again, one of the strongest arguments of this position. Another comment that would be made just on the tail of that is the overall description given in this section seems more defeatist than it does victory. The overall flavor of the text feels like it's just bad, 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 bad. And the only good moment we get is right there in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we're right back to it. So then on the one hand, my mind served the law of God, by the others, the flesh of the law of sin. And then we get to chapter 8, and all of a sudden there's this dramatic shift. So, again, is this appropriate description of the Christian life? One that seems more defeated than victorious. Also, because the other view will talk about this, passages such as Galatians 5, which describe the struggle with sin that Christians experience, this position would say this. It's not denying that Christians struggle with sin. They do. There are other passages that talk about that. The argument is this passage doesn't talk about that. Does it make sense? So the argument here is not that Christians don't struggle with sin. Obviously, Christians do. The argument here is that the description being made of the sinner is too dark. It's not likened unto what we see in either Romans 6 or Romans 8. Okay. Let's talk about the second view. We'll finish with this. Here's the regenerate eye. This is post-converted Paul. Just mentioned a couple of theological adherents. Again, there's a much bigger list that we could make. Probably the person historically that most famously articulated this view and then caused it to stand for a long time was Augustine. Augustine, in the 4th century, grew up with the unregenerate view, just like everybody else believed. Augustine, if you remember, has his own struggle with sin, comes to know Christ, then is like a staunch defender of the gospel. Gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He starts to articulate a contrary view with Romans 7, saying that this is actually a believer who's still justified in Christ, but struggling with sin. And a lot of his debates that he had with Pelagius and others, he utilized this passage to talk about that. So he emphatically came to a different position. And what you'll see historically is that most of the Reformed guys went this way too. Martin Luther argued this way. Most of the Reformed theologians went this way. Even more recent Reformed theologians like Charles Hodge, Robert Haldane. Those are a couple of commentaries that I read, consult regularly. Bruce, Mounts, West. John MacArthur is a very present example of this too. John MacArthur would read this as a Christian who's struggling with sin. So there's a lot of people that we could put in this camp. Here's the arguments. First one, the shift from, now you'll see the play counterplay here, right? The shift from past tense to present tense is best explained and most naturally explained that Paul moves from his past experience before Christ to his now present experience now in Christ. 9 past tense verbs in verses 7 through 13, 26 present tense verbs in verses 14 to 25. Completely consistent. Past tense, present tense. In verses 14 to 25, if this is explained as a pre-Christian experience, one would expect the passage to conclude with the words that we find in chapter verse 25, verse A. So again, you remember this, I said at the very end of this passage, you get, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the argument from this position says, if that was the last thing he said, then yes. But right after that, he says again, so then on the one hand, so it's back to the same struggle. It doesn't end with crescendo, it ends with back to the struggle. And the point that they're making is that that's because we should understand the struggle as just part of what the Christian life is, and that this is describing that struggle. Speaking of which, the desire to keep God's law and even delight in God's law, as I mentioned earlier, is not characteristic of unbelievers, since their mindset is at enmity with God. Look down at chapter 8, verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, it is not even able to do so. So there's a description of a Christian. And meanwhile, up here in chapter 7, they're being described as someone who delights in the inner man in the law. The argument being here, again, I think is one of the stronger arguments for this position, that the lost hate God. They don't keep his law. So this language of desire and delight seems fitted to the Christian, not fitted to the non-Christian. They would argue, remember, they have to counter the other arguments the other position made. So in verse 14, even though there are some strong statements regarding bondage to sin, it's argued that while we have been freed from the power of sin, they would reference chapter 6, there's also a sense in which sin still has limited dominion in our lives. So what they're going to do here is they're going to limit the nature of that bondage. So say it's the bondage in a sense, but not the same kind of bondage that's talked about in chapter 6. It feels like a bondage even though you're not actually bound. That kind of argument being made here. Notice that both positions, when you get to these like key arguments, have to lessen it somehow. Right? So we're either lessening the bondage to sin, or we're lessening in some sense this delight in the inner man and the law of God. One of those two, it has to be kind of dealt with by both positions. The cry for deliverance in verse 24, he will deliver. Verse 24, wretched man, who will set me free? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Those of this position would argue that that statement is looking forward eschatologically to the end. In other words, the struggle with the flesh and sin is part of what happens in this present situation. As long as we live on in the flesh, in this body of death, we will not be free from sin's presence. This is not to say there is no victory in the present, but there's an already not yet sort of victory here, and a longing for final victory when we'll be done with these bodies, given new resurrected bodies in the new heavens and new earth. So again, notice the person from the pre-conversion Paul would read that as that victory's had in the gospel the moment you're saved, converted. That's the victory being talked about. For those who are saying, no, this is talking about Christian life and struggle, the question is, well, then why does he all of a sudden go, wow, like how am I going to get free from this? They would argue this is pointing further forward to the future to come, to the new heavens and new earth, resurrected bodies, all of that. And then, as I mentioned earlier, these other passages that the Bible talks about where Christians struggle, they would argue that those are parallel passages. So, Galatians 5. I say, walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. James 4, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Isn't that the source of these your pleasures that wage war in your members? There's a war in your members? There's pleasures at war in your members? There's like lust and evil things and desires that are still present? 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So at bare minimum, these passages support the idea that the Christian life is one of struggle against sin. And we might add, by the way, every passage in Scripture which has a prohibition to tell us stop doing something or don't do something, why would it say that if there was never even a temptation to do it or the possibility that we would do it or that we have done it? So they would see these as parallel passages which would further buttress the point here. Like, hey, we see this in other places in Scripture. It's also said here. Obviously, the other position would say, yes, we'll grant that those places do exist. No one's saying that Christians don't struggle with sin. We're not arguing for perfectionism here. There's still a struggle for sin. The difference is just whether or not this passage talks about that struggle or not. The last argument, by the way, that position, this is a post-conversion, Paul, this is a Christian in struggle. The last argument that's mentioned by those who argue this way is not an exegetical argument, but an existential argument. And that is this idea. Most believers, when you read through this passage, feel this. I don't do the things that I want to do. I feel this struggle. My heart like loves what you say, Lord, but like I don't do the thing that I want to do. And the thing that I want to do, I don't do. Like this whole, like this existential thing. MacArthur said it this way. He says that the most spiritual and mature Christians are described here because the more honestly we measure ourselves by God's standards, the more we realize just how much we fall short. The argument being made here is that the more close you walk with Christ, the more you feel your sin, the more you feel this disparity between what you should be and what you are. And that's being described here in Romans 7. So there you go, friends. Do you see the issues a little more clearly? Do you see why there's been a long-standing debate on this matter? I hope this week you'll at least crack your Bible a couple times for Romans 7. Would you do that? I don't ask you to do it very often. Can I challenge you? If you've never picked up a commentary in your life, would you do it this week? Would you look up something online? Would you just pick something in Romans 7 and do a little bit of a study on it? Would you memorize one verse from Romans 7? Would you do something from Romans 7 this week and consider it a little bit further? I'm sure you've heard the old adage, you get out what you put in. And it'll be a much, much more rich experience next week. You've come in fired up about what you think the passage is talking about, especially if I disagree with you at the end. That'll be so much fun, won't it? For sure, for sure. We'll have all kinds of fun conversations after that. So spend some time in Romans 7 this week. Prepare yourself to walk through the text with me verse by verse next week. And dear friends, don't shy away from hard things. Don't shy away from hard things. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson. I know there's a lot of information kind of being dumped quickly into our laps here today. Bit of a fire hose approach, but I pray, Lord, that if nothing else, it challenges us to not be content with shallow understandings, with surface level considerations. When we're in Bible study and we have a question, Lord, I pray you'd like prick our hearts to dive deeper, to not just skim over it and just move on and not consider it any further, but look into it further and dig in there a little bit further and come to enjoy and appreciate what you've provided us with. Thank you, Lord, for the amazing amount of common ground that can be found even in a passage like this, even in the midst of disagreement. And I pray, Lord, that as our church pursues truth, that we'd always do so in love. Please help us speak with one another kindly and offer our perspectives in winsome ways, in kind ways, in gentle and forbearing, patient ways. And may we then, as iron sharpens iron, sharpen one another. May we be made more calibrated and finally made for as tools of yours to be utilized for your kingdom and your glory. Lord, I know often I feel I'm preaching to the choir. Like this church has been such a support to me and encouragement over so many years. And we've had wonderful discussions of theological nature. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us in a place where we're open to dialogue and discussion, and that we would search for truth and not be content with shallow understandings, and help us to be kind through that process. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.